Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I think my microphone needs to be closer. There we go. That's probably better. We welcome you to participate in the program today, not only by listening, but by calling in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and think that should be discussed. Feel free. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now that's for the next hour. Right now there are some lines open. A lot of times, I have to tell you, there's no lines open, but this is one time you can get through if you strike while the iron is hot or while the phone lines are cold. They're not really cold. They're lighting up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Crystal from Kentucky. Crystal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question for you about the Ten Commandments. I had been attending a church kind of off and on that believes that the Ten Commandments are a part of salvation, that without the Ten Commandments, you can't have salvation, you know, through Jesus Christ, because he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law, meaning that he came to fulfill the law of the Ten Commandments, and they argue against that. You know, there's not a new set of commandments. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And they use Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen, to sort of justify that, because they say that Stephen was talking about the commandments of God, which is what caused him to get stoned. So I was just trying to get your interpretation of that, if you believe that the Ten Commandments are truly a part of the salvation process, or, you know, I know some people believe that Christ came to fulfill the law and we're no longer under the law, or are we?
No, we're not under the law that was given in the Old Testament. We're not under the law of the Ten Commandments. We're under the law of Christ. That's what Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's verse 21, he said, I become all things to all men so that I can win some. He says, when I'm trying to reach Jewish people under the law, he says, then I live like a Jewish person under the law, although he says, I'm not under the law. He says, but I do it so that I might win those who are under the law. Then he says, and when I'm with those who are not under the law, I live like one who's not under the law. Then he says, however, I'm not without law. I am under the law of Christ. So Paul says, I'm not under the law, meaning the Jewish laws, but I am under the law of Christ. So there is a difference between the laws that God gave to Israel and the laws that Christ gave. Now, they would say, your church would probably say, well, Paul, when he says not under the law, he maybe means the Levitical laws. The laws of clean and unclean and things like that. Well, Paul probably did mean those kinds of things, because he would never, for example, commit murder or adultery or steal or blasphemy, even if he was with people who weren't under the law, because those are moral standards that God requires on all people at all times. They were required before the Ten Commandments were given. That's why Cain was punished for killing his brother. He was under obligation not to do that kind of thing. That's why Tamar was going to be stoned, because she was found pregnant and she was not married. Judith said, bring her out and stone her. Why? Because it was understood if she's committed adultery, then, you know, that's not okay. Murder, adultery, theft, those kinds of things were illegal long before there were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments included them because they are basic moral principles that God expects all people to live by, and, of course, even under the new covenant. Jesus taught us not to murder, taught us not to commit adultery. He taught us not to do anything that's unloving to anyone else. Paul said in Romans 13, you know, if there's any commandment, whether it's thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, he said, and if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this word, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Then he said, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, when Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, What the law there doesn't mean the Ten Commandments merely. The law and the prophets taken together refer to the entire Old Testament writings. The Jews referred to the what we call the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. That's the entire writings of the Old Testament, is the law and the prophets. The whole five books of Moses were called the law, not just the Ten Commandments on stone. So when Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, I think what he meant is he came to bring it to its fullness. What the Old Testament revelation pointed forward to, he came to fulfill and be. He came to be what it pointed forward to. He's not making a statement about Ten Commandments. And when he goes on in the next verses, and when Jesus in the next verses says, if you do and teach the least of these commandments, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you do not do and teach others not to do the least of these commandments, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about the Jewish law while it is in force. He said he came to fulfill it, but he hadn't fulfilled it yet. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill them. What he's saying right there is, I came to do it, but I haven't done it yet. I will. Until I do, every bit of it is still important. You don't have the liberty to violate any one little bit of it. In fact, he said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all has been fulfilled. So you can't have part of the law go away and any part of it stay. Jesus said not one jot or tittle, which means not one letter in the written law will pass away until the whole law has been fulfilled. Now, if let's take something in the law of Moses that we believe has passed away, like animal sacrifices. I don't think your church believes that we're supposed to keep animal sacrifices, even though Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. If what he's saying there is that we have to keep the law, then you'd better set up an altar and get some Levites in there to offer animal sacrifices, because that's not just a little part of the law, that's about half of the Torah, that's about half the law. So if that's been done away, and Jesus said not even a tiny bit of the law will be done away until it's all been fulfilled, then clearly it's all been fulfilled. Now Jesus, therefore, is not trying to reinstate laws from the Old Testament. He is saying, I'm coming to fulfill that so that they will have done their service. It's like job well done, law and prophets, mission accomplished. Thank you. You can retire now because the sun is here. And that's exactly how Paul describes it in Galatians. He says the law was like a schoolmaster while we were kind of spiritually infantile. But when faith came in Christ, then the schoolmaster is dismissed. He said we were under the schoolmaster until Christ would come. Well, Christ has come, so we're not under that schoolmaster anymore. That's what Paul says. And so, the whole law was useful until it was fulfilled. Then it's none of it's necessary as far as a code to follow. But what is necessary? Well, the law of Christ. That's what Paul said. I'm not under the law, Paul said, but I am under the law of Christ. Christ and Moses are not the same. The Pharisees certainly knew there was a difference, because when the blind man whom Jesus had healed was being criticized because and was hearing the Pharisees criticize Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath, he said to the Pharisees, do you want to be Jesus' disciples too? And they said, you are his disciple, we are Moses' disciples. So the critics definitely knew very well there was a difference between Jesus and Moses as far as being disciples, following their teachings. Now, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I can't even understand the argument that your church uses there, that Stephen was stoned because he was talking about the commands of God. He was advocating the keeping of the commands of God. Why would the Sanhedrin kill somebody who is advocating the Torah? Advocating the Torah is not something that gets a man in trouble with the Sanhedrin. At least I wouldn't think so. So I don't understand their argument.
I read that too.
Yeah, I mean, Stephen got stoned by the Sanhedrin because he was advocating keeping the law of God. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin would advocate. So that doesn't make sense at all. So I think your church is, unfortunately, like too many churches, is being led by people who are not men of the word. I'm sorry to say that. They think they are. I just had to say it to somebody who wrote to me yesterday, too, because he had to leave a church because his pastor was getting into so many bizarre and unscriptural things. And I told him, you know, your pastor sadly is not a man of the word. He may think he is because he would say he respects the word of God. He would say that we should follow the word of God. He would say that we should revere the word of God and that it's true. So he would say, I'm a man of the word. But saying those things about the word of God doesn't make you a man of the word. What makes you a man of the word is that you devote yourself, like Ezra did, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. To be a man of the word, every pastor needs to be a diligent student of the word, meditate on it day and night, let it be his bread and butter, his breath, so that he can live it and teach it. And if he's not doing that, he better stay out of the pulpit and put somebody in there who actually knows something. Because these pastors, some of them, are just getting carried away into the weirdest doctrines. And this keeping the Torah, keeping the law, is one of the most popular heresies out there now. It was a popular heresy in Paul's day, too. He wrote a whole book against it called Galatians. And it's called Judaizing. Now, of course, these modern Judaizers, some of them are not saying what the early Judaizers were. The early Judaizers wanted Christians to actually, keep the whole law, including, you know, temple Judaism. And nobody's suggesting that today for the simple reason that temple Judaism is impossible. There's no temple in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, yeah, this makes it so obvious that a person can't even advocate keeping Torah without himself, being involved in some kind of confusion. You know, how can you keep... I mean, your pastor would not believe you have to keep animal sacrifices. So in what sense could he say we have to keep any of the law? Since Jesus said none of it will pass until all of it passes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you so much, Steve. That clarified. I mean, that's kind of what I was thinking as well, but I just wanted to hear it from somebody who I know has studied the word for many, many years and, you know, truly understand, you know, just has a great insight into that. So thank you again, and God bless you. I appreciate that answer.
God bless you, Crystal. Thanks for calling today.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Roseanne from Phoenix, Arizona. Roseanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. No, my 7-year-old grandson asked me a question that I don't know how to answer it. His question was about when Mary asked Jesus about the wine, you know, telling Jesus that there was no more wine. He gave her the comment that his hour had not yet come.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what that means. And also, why did he still honor that request if he was saying, it sounded like he was saying he shouldn't be doing it. So I was wondering if you could answer that for us, and I'll hang up and listen for the answer.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Roseanne. You know, I have to say that questions from 7-year-olds and 5-year-olds and children in that age range, sometimes are the hardest ones to answer. Because they're thinking more clearly than adults. When they hear something for the first time, they don't just kind of brush it aside. They're really trying to figure it out. And sometimes we adults have let it slip by and just thought, well, I don't know what that means, but let's just move on, read further down the page. And the kids ask some of the hard questions. This one is not as hard. I mean, it is hard. It is a hard question, but it's not as hard as some. When Mary came to Jesus at the wedding and said they've run out of wine, she was clearly imposing on Jesus, putting some kind of pressure on him to kind of step up and maybe do something about it. She didn't know what he would do. She had never seen him do a miracle, so it's not likely that she guessed that he would do a miracle. Turning water into wine was the very first miracle Jesus did, according to John chapter 2. So she didn't even know he was a miracle worker. She hadn't seen anything like that yet. So she wasn't coming saying, listen, we need to turn some water into wine here. We're low. She's just, what is she doing? Mary, by this time, was a widow. How do I know that? Because she's living with Joseph the last time we see him alive, when Jesus was 12. This is 18 years later. And she's not traveling with Joseph. She's traveling with Jesus and Jesus' brothers and sisters. So apparently the family's moving about with Jesus. And Joseph isn't in the picture anymore. He must have died. That would also give some reason for understanding why Jesus, when he was dying, committed the keeping of his mother to John to take care of her instead of to her husband, you know. So Joseph was apparently out of the picture and probably had been for a long time. And Jesus, as the oldest son in a rather large household with quite a few children, probably had assumed the role of the man of the house. And Mary, he wasn't her husband, so she could still give him orders. But she could look to him for the things that a man around the house should do. You know, we got a plumbing leak. We got a, the car, needs the oil change, things like that. Only they didn't have those kind of issues. But the things that a wife might tell her husband to do. But this, in this case, a widowed woman telling her oldest son, who's kind of moved into the role of the responsible male of the family. Now, they're not even in their own home in this case, but they're at a family wedding, someone in their family, someone they know. And so Mary is concerned about the embarrassment of the hosts in running out of wine. So what'd she do? Well, it's on her heart. It's a burden. She wants to come to where she always comes with her problems, to Jesus. They've run out of wine. Now, notice she didn't make any recommendations about what he should do. She probably didn't have a clue what he could do. She was not aware of his miracles yet. They probably didn't have a lot of money to go out and buy more. It's hard to know what she thought he would do, but she thought, this is a burden to me. I'm going to take it to my son. He handles things really well. And she went to take it to him. Well, in taking it to him, of course, she was assuming what she had always assumed, namely that Jesus was going to, take her concerns as his assignment. But what did he say? He said, what is your concern to me, woman? He said, my hour is not yet come. Now, what he's saying is, I'm on a different schedule now than I was when I lived at home with you. Your concerns are not automatically my concerns. It was the case when I was your boy at home, and you're accustomed to having me jump when you request it. But I just want to let you know, things are changing. I've moved out. I'm doing my ministry now. And your concerns are not automatically going to be my concerns. It doesn't mean I don't have any concerns about this. I just want you to understand that the pecking order is not what it once was here. I have a right time and a wrong time to be doing things, and it's frankly not going to be your requests anymore that determine those things for me. I have a different schedule. My hour, my time is not come, I think means that it's not his time to do anything about it. He no doubt shares her concerns, but he's going to be taking his assignments from his father from this point on, not from her. And I think that's what he's trying to tell her. Now, that doesn't mean it's a wrong thing for her to let him know about the problem or that he doesn't want to do something about it. It just means that, I realize, Mom, you're accustomed to coming to me with these kinds of things. And I just need to use this opportunity to let you know that this isn't the way things are anymore. But that doesn't mean he won't do anything. And that's why Mary then said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. So Mary told him about the need, and she told the servants, if Jesus tells you to do anything, do what he says. And she left it with him. And of course, he did turn water into wine a little later. We don't know how much time elapsed, but it obviously wasn't the time when he said, my hour is not yet come, but eventually it was his time. And I believe he acted on the instructions from his father and did what he did and worked his first miracles. So that's kind of how I understand it, that what Jesus said to her was a little bit of a rebuke, but it wasn't a harsh rebuke. And it wasn't saying that her concern was a bad concern or that he wasn't going to do anything about it. But it was a great opportunity for him to lay out to her how things are changing, how they had been for 30 years in the home. It's kind of hard to get over the assumption that they're going to keep going that way. And he's saying, no, things are different now. I'm on a different schedule, not yours. This is an interesting thing because there are people who tell us that we should talk to Mary right now if we want to get to Jesus because he'll never turn down a request of hers. And they assume that, he's more likely to do something she says than something we ask. But, of course, this story and there's others in the Bible make it very clear that that's not true at all. Mary doesn't have special claim on Jesus' activities anymore. She was his mom, but he's grown up and moved out, and he's at the right hand of God now. And so that's why I think it's so strange that some people feel that there's some benefit in praying to Mary instead of talking to God himself. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Texas. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, this is Jacob that does the radio show in Texas.
Oh, my Jewish friend.
Yeah, and you're my Christian friend.
Yeah, and you usually call from Phoenix, so you're calling all the way from Texas.
No, actually, I came over to be with my family because we did Purim.
Okay.
And that was
happy Purim.
Thank you very much, and you too, if you like. And that was yesterday. I'm actually headed back home. When I was driving over, I listened to the show. I am still one of your biggest fans, and I really do enjoy you. I know we have some little differences on theology, but I still love your logic.
Thank you.
When I was driving over, I heard one of your callers talking about Noah, and you handled it very well. And if you want to talk about that in a second, that's okay. But the reason I'm really interested in, you know, that movie's been out recently called The Moses Controversy.
Is it the one that's called Patterns of Evidence, Moses?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, I haven't seen it yet.
I've seen it actually twice. And we actually had the producer-director on our show for an hour.
I'd love to see the movie. I will.
Well, you should see it because I don't know if you're, and I apologize if you're not aware of it or if it's boring to some of your listeners, but I've listened to probably 30, 40 hours of the lectures from Yale and Harvard and U of M and different schools, and they're all teaching this controversy that Moses did not really write the Bible. It was written by several people over several hundred years.
Right, the documentary hypothesis, yeah.
The documentary hypothesis, and it's the JED and PLX jump.
Right.
Anyway, I guess you caught how I said that.
Yep.
But I was interested, and what I find fascinating is, and then I found out that 75, maybe 80% of the Christian seminaries are teaching that to their pastors. And
I know.
In the Jewish. Yeah.
Yep.
In the Jewish world, I keep more than one membership, so I have my foot in both streams, you might say. In the liberal end of the Jewish world, they teach it and love it also. Of course, in the Orthodox world, they don't hear it. But
right.
I'm curious about your thoughts on that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, my thoughts are that the JEPD theory, the documentary hypothesis, originated back in the 1800s because of a false assumption that existed at that time. And that was that Moses lived at a time prior to the existence of writing. And therefore, the first argument for the alternate, hypothesis was that somebody must have written it other than Moses because writing didn't exist in his day. That was, of course, before they found the Rosh Hashanah texts and things like that, which proved that there was writing in Moses' day in Palestine. And also, of course, in Abraham's day, the texts they found at and place like that, the laws of Hammurabi, those are like, 600 years before Moses' time. Those are written out. In other words, the assumption they had was that Moses couldn't write it because writing didn't exist. But by the time they proved their assumption wrong, they had already committed themselves to finding the alternatives. And so they went looking for, those parts of the Pentateuch or the Torah that use the word Yahweh and distinguishing them from the parts that use the word Elohim and distinguishing those from the parts that are priestly, as they thought, in origin. And, of course, the Deuteronomic material in Deuteronomy that was thought to be from a fourth source. Now, all of this was a theory that they came up with because of a false assumption they had. And, of course, the Torah itself says that Moses wrote at least certain parts of it. It mentions he wrote the song in Deuteronomy. He wrote the encampments in Numbers. He wrote the law, the book of the law. So, we really have, it's the scholars against the Bible, Now, it's interesting that you're right. Christian seminaries and liberal Jewish seminaries do tend to go with whatever they think is respectable in the academy. And that's because, there's a New Testament statement. I know you're not a believer in the New Testament, but there's a statement in John that said that there were Pharisees who believed in Jesus, but secretly, because for fear of coming out publicly, for fear of the Jews, it says, actually, they kept quiet about their believing in Jesus. And I think that there's always that tendency among religious people, both Christian and Jew, and probably other religions too, to be as respectable in the eyes of the respectable people as possible. And of course, in an academic milieu, the popular academic theories are going to be what people tend toward, unless they have convictions and backbone. And that's what is too much lacking in the leadership of most religions, including Christianity. There's no backbone, there's no conviction, and so they take the path of least resistance. I think they're wrong to do that. I need to take a break, Jacob, but I'm always glad to hear from you. Thanks for joining
us. You have a great day, and see that movie.
All right, I will. Bless you now.
You too.
Great to hear from you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour of The Narrow Path coming up. We take a break at this point just to let you know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to raise that for discussion, the number to do so is 844-484-5737. I'm afraid the lines are full right now, but some of them will open up. So take this number and keep it handy, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Winters, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Good.
Well, I'm not exactly well, but I'm doing fine.
You're what?
I'm not exactly well. I'm a little bit sick, but I'm fine. I feel great. Thanks.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No problem.
Yeah, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he believes that Jesus has to return and literally sit on a physical throne of David, and I see it as being more not so literal that he's on the throne now.
Uh-huh.
Is that true? Because David would have had nobody on the throne at certain points in history, if it was literal, correct?
Well, that's correct. I mean, your friend is a dispensationalist, and that's a very common dispensational point. They say that, you know, there must be a future millennium because Jesus has to come back and sit on David's throne, because until then, the promises God made to David that he'd have one of his descendants upon his throne forever, well, it won't be fulfilled. So they believe this is unfulfilled prophecy, that David will have a son who is raised up to sit on David's throne. Now, they think it has to be a literal throne. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that having gone back to heaven, Jesus is seated on the throne of God at his right hand. Jesus is already enthroned. It would seem like something of a demotion to take a person who already is reigning over, has all authority over heaven and earth, and is reigning in heaven on the throne, and say, you know, I'm going to really promote you, Jesus. Here's a little chair in this town of Jerusalem. I'm going to let you rule here. Well, he could, but that doesn't have to. You see, their dispensationalists are selective literalists. They like to take some things literally and claim that they take all things literally. They don't. But the truth is, they're going for a literal David's throne. Why? David's literal throne, the actual throne David sat on, does not exist anymore. In fact, it probably didn't outlive him by much more than a few months, because his son Solomon who sat on his throne actually sat on a different chair. Solomon made his own throne with lions on it and things like that. It much more fancy than David's. They may have put David's throne in mothballs somewhere, but no one's going to find it today. I don't think it exists. So to sit on David's literal throne, if you're going to be literal, you got to have the same chair. Many of the kings of Judah, no doubt, replaced previous thrones to make one of their own pleasure. And then, of course, anything would have been destroyed in Jerusalem. That was when it was burned down by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jesus and nobody else in his day could sit on the literal chair of David. The question is, what does it mean to sit on David's throne? Well, David was a type and a shadow, I believe, of the Messiah. Christians believe this. I think even many Jews do. The Messiah is supposed to be a second David. And David ruled over God's people, and the Messiah will rule over God's people. David ruled over not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, because he conquered the Moabites and the Philistines and the Syrians and the, you know, others, and the Phoenicians, and he ruled over them too. So also Jesus will rule over Israel and the Gentiles. That is to say, the Messiah will. That's understood in the Old Testament. But that Jesus didn't sit on a throne on earth is what bothers them. They believe the Messiah must sit on a throne on earth. Well, they can hold out for that if they want to, but the apostles didn't. Now, Christianity is defined by what the apostles taught and believed, not by what we would like to believe. In other words, if I want to believe that Jesus has to literally sit on a throne on earth, and it has to be literally David's throne, well, I can believe anything I want, but I'm not following Christianity. Christianity is defined by what the apostles taught. And here's what they taught. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching his first recorded sermon. And Acts 2:29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne." Okay, so he's saying God told David that God would raise up from David's body one of his seed to sit on David's throne, the Messiah. Peter says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption," an allusion back to Psalm 16. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Now, he said, God told David he'd raise up his offspring to sit on his throne. Now he says, and God has raised up Jesus, by implication, to sit on his throne. In verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," he poured out this, which you see in here, "for David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Then finally says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, he basically frames the argument this way. God promised that he would raise up from David's seed someone to sit on David's throne. This Jesus God has raised up. He's from David's seed, and he's raised up, and God has made him Messiah and Lord at the right hand of God, just like David said it would be. David didn't say it would be on his throne on earth. Mm-hmm. David in Psalm 110, verse 1 said, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "said to my Lord," my Adonai, "sit at my right hand." That's in heaven. And that's what Peter said.
So by saying that in Acts 2, he is saying that Jesus is on the throne.
Well, yeah, he's actually using the promise of the Messiah sitting on David's throne as the backdrop for saying this has happened. Now, more than that, that's Peter, but Paul doubles up on this. And it says in Paul's first recorded sermon, which is Acts 13, it says, in verse 32, Acts 13, 32 and following, Paul said, "We declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, where God says, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Then Paul goes on, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David is a reference to Isaiah 55:3, and it's a reference to the promises that God made to David, that that he would, you know, raise up a seed to sit on his throne. That's the sure mercies, the certain merciful promises that God made to David. And Paul said, the fact that he has raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way about it. And so he's applying that scripture to Jesus having been raised up and fulfilling the promises made to David. There's nothing in the New Testament that ever indicates that any New Testament writer, either Jesus or the apostles, believed that Jesus would someday sit on a physical throne because of the promise made to David. But rather, we see that they believe he is sitting on a throne in heaven, which is the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Now, again, dispensationalists, they're out of step with the rest of Christian history, because all Christians believed just what I said until about 1830. But since then, an awful lot of evangelicals in America believe something else, and that's called dispensationalism. But no, God has fulfilled the promise, and Jesus is seated on a throne far, far superior to David's, but David's throne was a type and a shadow of it.
Okay, well, thank you. That's a good answer. I appreciate that.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, John.
Okay.
Good talking to
you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Jeff from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, this is my first time caller.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you.
So my question to you is that I was always taught my whole life that we were saved by grace.
By the way, I heard you, but I can barely hear you. Could you speak a little more loudly for the sake of the audience? I don't think they can hear you. You've heard all your life that we're saved by grace. Continue.
Yes, and then my question to you is that what does a Christian look like? Because you were saying that once saved, always saved, we're not. That we have to work. We have to work for our salvation. So my question to you is, what does a saved Christian look like? Act like? Do? Well, responsible for?
Yeah, I'll be glad to answer that question. But first of all, I'd like you to know that you're mistaken about what I said. I did not say we have to work for our salvation. That is a doctrine that Paul refutes every time he addresses it. And even Jesus didn't indicate that we work for our salvation, although what he said could be perhaps construed that way if Paul hadn't talked otherwise than Peter. No, we don't work for our salvation. We're saved by grace. But what does it look like to be saved by grace? Well, let me see what the Bible might say on that. There's the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And you might be driving, I'm not sure, so I'll just read it to you. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Okay, so we are saved by grace, just like you said, and I certainly agree. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Then he goes on, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So the grace of God has saved us and teaches us. The grace of God teaches us. So this is, if we're saved by grace, this is what our life will look like, because we'll have grace teaching us, and we'll be good students of it. We'll be taught. And what is it teaching us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, there's not a word in that passage about being saved by works, but there is certainly quite a few words in there about what grace looks like. If you are saved by grace, then you will have an inward teacher urging you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Paul put it another way, the same thing. You know, Paul also taught that we're saved by faith, not by works. And yet he says in Galatians, which is a book devoted to that very subject, in Galatians 5:6, Paul said, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith that works through love. So what saves a person is not works, but what saves a person is faith that works, not faith plus works. There's some people would say they have faith in God or faith in Christ, and yet their works prove that that's not true. In Titus chapter 1, the very last verse in the chapter, Paul said of certain people, he says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. So your works show if you know God or not. Your works can deny that you know him, or your works can show that you do know him. What saves you is a faith that works, or James put it, a faith without works is dead. Jesus made it very clear, and so did Paul and Peter and John and James, all of them spoke about the judgment, that the judgment is going to be a judgment of works. Well, why? If we're saved by grace through faith, why should there be a judgment of works? Because the works will show if we, in fact, are saved by grace or not. Because if we are, if we have a faith that works, then having that faith it'll produce our works. If we are saved by grace, if we really are, then that grace will teach us to live godly and righteous and upright in this world. So, yeah, the word works in many of these places is not referring to things like Boy Scout brownie points, you know, helping little old ladies across the street. This is talking about your general behavior. Your works are your behavior and your activities. And he's saying, you know, anybody can claim that they believe something, but you know if they really do believe it by what they, by the activities they do. You can't be saved, according to the New Testament, unless you profess Christ as Lord. That's what Paul said. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay, well, that's not asking too much, is it? I mean, just say Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, that's not too much. Well, but wait, when you say Jesus is Lord, do you believe that? If you don't believe it, then you're not a believer. If you do believe it, then you believe you have a Lord. You believe that there's somebody you're obligated to obey, somebody who owns you. That's what a Lord is. A Lord is an owner of servants. And we've been bought with a price by the blood of Christ. We are owned. We're not our own, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, Christians who believe that, I mean, who really believe that, are going to wake up every morning and say, I am owned. I'm not my own. I have a Lord. I have a King. I have a Messiah. I have an obligation. And that obligation is to please God and to please my King. And I am given, through this faith, I'm given the grace from God to be able to live godly in this present world. So I'm going to live out that grace. And that's what a Christian life looks like. But having said all that, I just want to make it very clear. There's not a word there about being saved by your works. Because, of course, to say that you're saved by your works is a heresy, according to the New Testament. All right?
All right.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see here. Debbie from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thanks.
I was just calling. I just wanted your opinion about tithing.
Okay. Well, tithing is a part of the Levitical law. Now, some people say that tithing was practiced before the Levitical law because Abraham gave a tithe of his war spoils to Melchizedek, and that was he gave 10% to Melchizedek. Later on, Jacob, when he met God and saw the ladder and things like that, he didn't really meet God. He had a dream about God. He made a profession that if God would keep him safe, then he would give God 10% of all the profits that he made while he was away from his home. And so these were both before the Levitical laws. However, those two things don't tell us anything about a law of tithing. There was no law of tithing in Abraham's day. Who would have communicated that? There was no religion. There was no priesthood. There was no temple. There was really nothing, nothing for Abraham to tithe to on a regular basis, nor do we read that he ever did tithe of his increase. He gave a 10% bonus to Melchizedek on a one-time thing where he got some spoils of battle. This wasn't Abraham's own money. It was what he got back from Sodom and Gomorrah, the stuff they had robbed from them. I mean, it's not exactly a case of tithing where a worshiper is taking what he has earned or what the increase of his field and bringing a tenth of it and laying it down to his, officiating priest. As far as we know, Abram only met Melchizedek this one time. We don't have any reference to Abram ever doing this a second time, and yet he had a lot more increase later on. It's not a tithing practice. There's no way to prove or even necessarily to suggest that Abraham practiced tithing, nor Jacob. Jacob, after he'd been in 20 years in Paddan Aram with Laban, he came back a rich man, and he went to Bethel again, and he offered up, the sacrifices of apparently 10% of his sheep that he'd gained. So we don't know that he ever did it again. Yeah.
But what about, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give what is to God is to God?
That I agree with. That's not tithing. Yeah. Well, let me ask you, what is God's? What is God's? 10%?
I mean, is tithing, to take 10%, I'm not really smart, but.
Well, let me clarify.
So if I take 10% of my income and I give to what I perceive a godly thing,
uh-huh.
Is that good? Or do I literally need to find a local church and say, here's my 10%, and then the rest is offerings to other things? Like if I see someone who's begging on the street corner and I give him the $3 that I have in my purse, is that the offer?
Right.
You see what I'm trying to say?
I perfectly understand, and let me try to answer it if I can. I'm thinking of the time element here. We're near the end of the show.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. You're welcome to the time. I just need to have a time to answer. So if you're going to a church that tells you that you're supposed to give them 10% before you give any offerings anywhere else, they're saying about the standard thing that evangelical churches have for some reason made a habit of saying. There's not a word in the scripture to support it. There's not a word in the scripture that talks about local churches such as we have today. The local church that you go to is a man-made 501c3 organization, which is in contrast with a whole bunch of other man-made 501c3 corporations in the same town, each one of them operating independently of the others and so forth and not even considering themselves to be interdependent. That's because we have this denominational thing now, which is a corruption of the early church. Mm-hmm. The early church, all Christians in one town, were the church in that town. They didn't have individual competing groups like I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Well, one church tried to do that, and Paul slapped him down. You don't do that. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul wasn't around when they started doing that in modern history, so the church has gotten away with it, and they think they're okay. But the modern individual local church has no parallel in the New Testament. Therefore, anyone who says you owe 10% of your income to your local church is making up every word of that out of whole cloth. There's not a local church like yours in the Bible, not even a parallel to it. There's not a tithing command in the New Testament. The tithing commands are all found in the Old Testament because they are to support the Levites who served in the temple. And we don't have Levites and we don't have a temple, and there's no reason to command Christians to tithe. Now, to give to God what is God's, yes, but what is God's? What was the context of Jesus saying that? They said, should we pay tribute to Caesar? He said, well, show me a coin. They did, and he said, well, whose face is on that coin? Whose image? And they said, that's Caesar's image. He said, well, give Caesar what's his, and give God what is his. In other words, if that coin has Caesar's image, it must be his. What has God's image? Oh, you have God's image. Give him what's his. You are his. And Jesus is not talking about tithing. He's not even talking about giving money there. He's talking about make sure you do not deprive Caesar of what he deserves, and you make sure you do not deprive God of what he deserves. What is it that bears his image that he has claim on? Well, that'd be you. and give him yourself. Now, God owns 100% of you. Now, what about your giving? Mm-hmm. Can you give 10%? Sure. Give 10% mm-hmm. if you want to, or 15 or 20 or 30 or 100. There's no percentage mentioned in the New Testament of how much you can give. But what the New Testament does teach, that as a Christian, you should be loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and mm-hmm. and loving others as Christ loves you. Now, Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor so that we could become rich. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians. And we mm-hmm. should be willing to, make ourselves more poor to help other people who don't have enough. And that may take more than 10% of our income, especially if we have a lot more than we need. And there's a lot of people around who have a lot less.
Use that 10% to do that.
You can use the 10% for anything you want to, because it's not the 10% is not a New Testament. It's not a requirement of Christians. What is a requirement is Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So that's a pretty strong statement. Everything you have mm-hmm. belongs to him. You belong to him. Mm-hmm. Everything you have belongs to him. So the next question is, what does he want me to do with his stuff? Well, he might want me to give 50% away. One guy found that Jesus told him to give it all away. Sell what you have and give mm-hmm. it to the poor and come follow me. That was the rich young ruler. God has told mm-hmm. some people to give away 100%, and that's what they've done. Some have given away 90%. J.C. Penney was that mm-hmm. way. J.C. Penney was a wealthy man who gave 90% of his wealth away. And others I know have given, 50% or 30% or other amounts. I myself have mm-hmm. never given as little as 10% because I'm an American. I have way too much money, I have way too much money. There's too many people in the world who don't have any. And I was poor, by the way. My income, I never had more than about $1,000 income a month mm-hmm. during much of the time I was raising three or four kids. I would never have extra money, but I could scale down my lifestyle so that I have more to give. And I've never given less than 20% ever in my life. I give more than that now, but that's not an important thing to go into. The point is that there's not a particular percentage that you need to give. You need to give yourself. Okay. You need to make sure you know that everything you have is God's and that you're using it the way he wants you to. And that's going to include giving to help the poor. It'll also mean giving to help your church, unless they're so misleading that they're not worth supporting. In that case, you might want to find another church. Giving to support the gospel and giving to support the poor, those are the two things that the New Testament says we should be very devoted to.
Thank you so very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Debbie.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. We don't have much time here. I might have a minute. I don't know. Let's see. Crystal from Northern California, is a minute long enough, or do you need a longer time? Probably.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I felt compelled to call you regarding what you said about Psalm 91, that it was actually written concerning the Israelites in Egypt, God sparing them from all the plagues. Well, the Psalms were written way after that time. Wasn't this Psalm authored by David pertaining to him and then somewhat applicable to believers who now abide in Christ?
I appreciate the question. As I mentioned, I didn't have much time. Let me answer it. Psalm 91 does not have a Psalm title, so we don't know who wrote it or when. It doesn't identify itself as a Davidic Psalm. But the previous Psalm, Psalm 90, is a Psalm of Moses. Some think that Psalm 90 and 91 together are a couple written by Moses. We don't know who wrote 91, but we know that Moses wrote 90. So that was not one of David's Psalms. And Moses, there's a lot of allusions in Psalm 91 to the Exodus and the plagues, it seems to me. Anyway, I don't have time to go into any more. I wish I did. Let's talk again soon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can even donate there if you'd like to help us down the air. God bless you. Have a good weekend.